If you turned in your Bibles to Acts chapter 11, it is so good to be back here this morning. I am glad to see your smiling faces in their places today, ready to go. And there's something about vacation that it gives you an opportunity to kind of set back and think. And as I was thinking about this last Saturday, I thought, this is the first Saturday in a long time I'm not even thinking about preaching on Sunday morning. And so what I did was pull out this Sunday morning's message and started reading through it on Saturday to say, see what the Lord would lay on my heart. And I kind of began reflecting about where we've been and where we're going. I asked myself a couple questions trying to evaluate where I'd been and if I'd been in the right place in the first place. And I thought, you know, why would we spend over a year studying the Gospel of John? We first got here, I struggled and I prayed, Lord, what would you have me to begin with as I go through the study and as we preach morning after Sunday morning? And I thought, you know, looking back on that and again thinking about what God did, the reason for studying through that book was to see Jesus Christ. Remember John at the end of that book said he wrote that book that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing we'd have life in his name. And I thought, part of that study for me was just to fall in love with Jesus all over again. Who he is, and what he did, and why he did it, and what he provides for us because of that. And then I struggled over, now what next? And it seemed like such a natural progression. We've just studied Jesus Christ and what he did. So now let's go to the book of Acts and look at what he's going to continue to do. And after being in the book of Acts for 25 weeks now, this is the 25th sermon in Acts, and we are only in chapter 11, I started thinking, was this a good idea, or am I getting bogged down in too long a study? And I had to ask myself again, why are we doing this? Can I tell you why we're doing this? Because a lot of folks have asked, you know, we're hearing a lot of gospel, and we are. We're hearing a lot of, you need to be out and sharing Jesus Christ, and we are. And isn't there more to this book than that? And there is. But you know what we're doing right now is so foundational. If we don't get this, the rest of it doesn't work. And we are studying other things, just in case you're interested. We are doing some things on Sunday evenings. We've studied through Philippians. We've studied through the book of James. And I'd like to invite you tonight, Jordan's going to pick up in Ephesians chapter 3. And Ephesians chapter 3 is a wonderful, rich chapter on the doctrine of living for Jesus Christ. And what it all means, and all under one roof, as he's entitled to study. So I encourage you to be here tonight, because it's going to fit in somewhat with what we're talking about today as we look at Acts chapter 11. All this emphasis going on to set up Acts chapter 11. We are in a transitional period of the book. We've talked about this. But there's no greater transition than what we're about to see in Acts chapter 11, verses 19 through 30. As we've studied through this book again, putting it all back into perspective one more time, we've studied about the fact that Jesus Christ, upon ascending into heaven, left the Great Commission with his disciples and said, go, you shall receive power, and after that the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and you will be witnesses to me, both in Jerusalem, and we saw that on the day of Pentecost, and in Judea, and we saw the gospel continue to spread into Judea as we looked at this book of Acts, and to Samaria, and you remember the Acts chapter 8? As the gospel went into Samaria, and suddenly the Jews are beginning to scratch their head and say, wait a minute, this book was to talk about our Messiah. The whole Old Testament talks about our Messiah, and the Samaritans, they're getting a little edgy because they're a mixture of these Gentiles and these Jews, and they kind of sent Peter and John to check it out to see if the gospel was really going to those folks. And they came back and said, the same Holy Spirit that descended upon us on the day of Pentecost descended upon them. And so they're wrapping their minds around this, okay, God's reaching out to the Samaritans. And then Peter has the audacity in chapter 10, to go to Cornelius, because Cornelius is a full-blown Gentile. He's a centurion. He's a Roman. He's also a God-fearing Roman. He's a Roman who the Jews found had begun searching for that true God, who was giving alms and praying to the God, and God was about to give him the fullness of the gospel through Peter. And when the church in Jerusalem heard about Cornelius, what was their reaction? What did we see the last time we were together in Acts chapter 11? They looked at Peter and they started criticizing and said, wait a minute. You know, to the Jews is great. To the Samaritans, we've taken a little time to get our mind around that. But what are you doing taking the gospel to a Gentile? And Peter has to share with them how God was moving in his heart, and they began doing things, as we talked about last time together, in a way that they'd never done it before. And that's, again, sometimes that's our mantra in a Baptist church, but we've never done it that way before. And here's Peter, and he's taking the gospel, and he's having to look at the Jews, and guess what the Jews told him? But Peter, we've never done it that way before. And Peter said, but God's doing it that way. And I took six witnesses with me. Peter was so smart. He takes six Jewish witnesses with him. And they see the same Holy Spirit of God fall on Cornelius, this God-fearing man in his household. And then we get to Acts chapter 11 and verse 19. And we read there in verse 19 of Acts 11, "Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews." Acts chapter 11, verse 19 is really going back and picking up where the scripture left off in Acts chapter 8, verse 4, where it talks about this persecution and the Jews started moving out. And you say, well, what are all these other chapters? Well, think about it. Acts chapter 8, the rest of that chapter is a very personal story about how God used Philip as they began scattering. And as they continued to scatter, Acts chapter 9, how Jesus Christ reached out and changed the life of Saul and called him to himself, preparing him for a ministry that's about to take place. And Acts chapter 10, that whole story about Peter and Cornelius, some very personal stories about how this gospel's going forward in Acts chapter 8. And now in Acts chapter 11, verse 19, Luke's going to pick up the story and carry us forward. And he says here that the gospel went out to Phoenicia, up the coast, and it went out to Cyprus, an island 100 miles off of the coast. And then he said it kept on going up to Antioch. Antioch is 300 miles from Jerusalem. And as the gospel went out to all of these places, people who were persecuted, people like you and like me, who are sitting in this pew, who scattered out because of the persecution, kept sharing about Jesus Christ. And as all of this is happening, we find at the end of verse 19, speaking the word to no one except Jews. So we've got the story of the Ethiopian eunuch in chapter 8. And we've got the story of Cornelius in chapter 10. But there are anomalies in the sharing of the gospel up until now. Because up until now, the vast majority of the gospel is going out to Jewish folks. And it ought to be that way because you think about the gospel. It's the culmination of all the Old Testament. They were told time and time again that the Messiah was coming. That all of this they were doing was pointing to a Messiah, and the gospel was the story that the Messiah has come. And his kingdom is beginning, and you need to turn to him for confession, to confess your sins and to be made right with God. And as all of this is happening in chapter 19, we see that it's gone all the way as far as Antioch. Now, I want to take just a minute and explain to you a little bit about that city of Antioch. Antioch was one of the key cities in the Roman times. In fact, historians tell us it was probably the third largest city in the Roman Empire at that point. You had the city of Rome where all of the political center was and all the political upheavals were going on. All of this is taking place in Rome. And then you have the city of Alexandria in northern Africa. And then you have the city of Antioch. And Antioch was such a large city because of its location up there in Syria. Today it's in southern Turkey. And Antioch sat up there, and it was the place where all the eastern commerce came through and passed on to the west. It was a wealthy city. So as you think of Antioch, don't think of a backwoods kind of a city. This was a wealthy city, a well-to-do city in the Roman Empire. Not only was it a well-to-do city, but as the Greeks had come through and conquered that area, they made Antioch the political center of that region. So it was a powerful city. So here they are politically powerful. They're a wonderful city of architecture. As we look at the city of Antioch, you find that right there, the river that runs through Antioch, there's an island. And there are bridges running from the city to that island. And on that island is a beautiful palace. And so this is an exotic place as you think about Antioch. It's a political center. It's a commercial center. But the other thing history tells us is it was a very morally corrupt city. because of all of the wealth and all of the power. They were known in their day even as being morally corrupt. In fact, the story is told of one Roman senator as he stood before the Roman Senate and tried to explain to the people that we are losing our morality as a people. We are becoming corrupt, and our whole citizenship and our government is going to crumble around itself if we don't get our morality back. And he looked over and he pointed in the direction of Antioch, and he said, basically, the morals of Antioch have flown down that river and they're coming right into Rome, and they're destroying us. That's the city of Antioch. And I say all that to tell you, as I studied this and looked at it, it's amazing the way that God decides to work. Because the city of Antioch, as we're going to see in this book, is going to be the launching pad for the gospel into Europe, into Asia Minor. And God's going to use this corrupt city and call out a people for himself. And I thought about that city, a wealthy city, a very politically charged city, a cosmopolitan city, because there were still Greeks there and there were Romans there, there were Arabs there. Josephus tells us there were 25,000 Jews there, and it was known as a very tolerant city. They all got along because most of them were there for one reason, the money, the commerce. Does it remind you of any place? Wealthy, politically charged, not very moral. And I look at that and I thought, if God can call out a people for his name's sake from Antioch, God can still call out people here in the United States of America. He can still call out people for his name's sake here in Hendersonville. And so as I read through this and I looked at this, I thought, here is God choosing this city. But then in verse 20, something very interesting happens as this church begins emerging in Antioch. And I entitled the sermon today, The Emergence of the Church There in Antioch. I'm going to change the title halfway through. So hang with me and see. And we're almost halfway through, so don't lose me yet. But as we're going through here in verse 20, it says, but some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists, also preaching the Lord Jesus. And you can read that verse without understanding the impact if you don't think about what's there for a moment. It's that some of these men who scattered because of the persecution, and they were men who were from Cyprus and Cyrene, they came to Antioch and they began speaking to the Hellenists. Who were the Hellenists in Antioch? The word that's used there as you study it basically means these were the Greek-speaking, non-Jewish people in Antioch. And what were these guys doing sharing the gospel with them? Because look at verse 19. Up until this point, people scattered and they faithfully shared the gospel with Jews. Now these men from Cyprus and from Cyrene are going and they're sharing the gospel straight to Gentiles. Why is that such a transition? Because up until this point, there had been a Jewish flavor to almost every single conversion we've seen. Even when he starts branching out with the gospel as the Spirit moves, you think about the Ethiopian eunuch. Where was he coming from? He had been worshiping in Jerusalem. He was worshiping Jehovah. You look at Cornelius, a Roman centurion, but he was known as a God-fearing man who gave alms to the Jewish synagogue there, who prayed to the God of Israel. And now suddenly these men are going out and they're sharing the gospel with pagans. Rich pagans, political pagans, pagans who don't have any Jewish background whatsoever. And we look and we say, what's going to happen with that? Surely that needs to be shut down. And think of yourself now as a Jewish Christian in Jerusalem. Aren't you having your time getting your mind around what God is doing? God started out doing things in Jerusalem, and that was wonderful. And then somehow it leaked out into Samaria, and it leaked out's kind of how you're thinking about it as a Jewish Christian in Jerusalem. But it's okay because God put his stamp of approval on it with his Spirit. And then, I don't even know how much they knew about the Ethiopian eunuch yet, and say, Philip probably would have got called in if they found out about that. And then Peter goes to Cornelius, and they call him on the carpet. What are you doing eating with Gentiles and giving the gospel to the Gentiles? And he has to share the whole story with them again that God's moving. God's doing this. And now in Antioch, Cyprus and Cyrene, men of those areas are talking to men and women. And look at verse 21. This is how the church emerges from here. It says, and the hand of the Lord was with them. And a great number who believed turned to the Lord. Now, I look at verses 21 and 22 and I see signs of a healthy church. In the birth of a new church there. The first thing happening here is people are talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. They're running around telling people about the gospel. And as they do that, it says in chapter 11, verse 21, the hand of the Lord was with them. Don't read over that without thinking about the implication of that. What is Luke trying to say there? He's saying as these men went out and shared the gospel of Jesus Christ with these pagan people, the hand of the Lord, God's power was on their lives and their ministries. And you look and say, well, what difference does that make? What difference? It says at the end of verse 21, a great number who believed turned to the Lord. And again, pay attention to what Luke is saying there. He doesn't just say, and a great number of them believed, does he? He said, a great number of these men, pagans, heard the gospel and they turned to the Lord. You remember 1 Thessalonians chapter 1:9? When Peter said to the Thessalonians, I praise God for you because when you heard the truth, you turned from idols to serve the living God. It made a difference in your life. There was repentance there. You didn't take God and add him to your idols. You turned away from the idols. You turned to God, and now you're serving him. And that's what's happening in Antioch. Pagan people are turning from their idolatrous worship, or their worship of themselves and what they wanted to have. And they're suddenly serving God, and all this wonderful stuff is happening. And then look at verse 22. Again, remember what I asked you to think like, that Jew sitting back in Jerusalem. Here's verse 22 and how it fits. It says in verse 22 that the report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. Now, lest you look at me and say, Pastor, I think you're just being a little too critical here, okay? You know, maybe the church in Jerusalem heard about this and they said, we got to send Barnabas to help them out. But how has that church in Jerusalem reacted to every outreach of the gospel until now, if it wasn't to Jews? You know, when it went to Samaria, what did they do? They sent Peter and John to check it out, to find out, is this real? Because we're having a hard time with this. When Cornelius gets saved and his family and his close family relatives and members get saved and come to the Lord, Peter's got to take six Jewish people with him. And when he goes back, they start criticizing him. And now suddenly they find out this is getting out of hand, people, because now they're going to pagans all right out. These pagans have no Jewish background whatsoever, and they're offering them salvation. Barnabas, you got to go check this out. Almost with the idea, I think, you got to check this out because we may need to shut this down. This is not right. So here Barnabas goes. And if I had to retitle the message, and my wife will tell you, she probably thinks I'm crazy because I studied this whole message out. I studied while I was gone. At 10 o'clock last night, 10:30, I started going over the message and I redid my whole outline from here. Because God got a hold of me about what happens next. And what happens next is we're going to see, beginning in verse 22, the impact that Barnabas has. And if I had to retitle this message, I would retitle this message this morning, Be a Barnabas. Because look at the impact that Barnabas is going to have in Antioch. It starts way back in Acts chapter 4. Turn back to Acts chapter 4 and verse 36. There we're introduced to Barnabas the first time, and I love Barnabas' name. You know, Barnabas isn't his real name. We look at Acts chapter 4, verse 36, and it says, thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas. And I looked and I thought, okay, in my mindset, and maybe my mindset needs some correction every once in a while, but I looked and I thought, here is a plain old Joe sitting in church. This guy's like you and me. You know, there's nothing terribly superhero Christian-like about Barnabas. But Barnabas is going to have a huge impact. So much so that his name's Joseph, but the apostles start calling him something else. You ever have nicknames for other people? Now, I won't ask you to share them because some of them aren't quite as nice as Barnabas, and I know how that goes. But as the apostles looked at Joseph, moving amongst the people at Jerusalem, working in that congregation, they called him Barnabas because it meant the son of encouragement. So the first thing I see about Barnabas in this whole thing is they said Barnabas, one reason, because this guy's just an encourager. Be a Barnabas. I thought about that because too many of us are affected by Eorian theology. You know, George was talking about all kinds of fancy terms this morning with the Lord, and he's looking at me now like, where do you get Eorian theology? I just made it up, okay? But Eeyore is one of my favorite characters when I watch Winnie the Pooh because he makes me laugh. But I think about it because I think, I don't want him for a friend. You know, because Eeyore walks in, and what do you get when you get Eeyore? Eeyore, how are you doing? You know, it could be Christopher Robin, it could be, heaven forbid it be Tigger. The two don't mix, but you get them together, and Eeyore every time is what? Oh, life's just not going well. What's wrong? I can't find my tail. People don't love me. I don't know where to go. And Eeyore is constantly dragging folks down. You know, there's folks like that in the church. They just can't see God's hand at work. But Barnabas isn't like that. Barnabas is one of those guys, every time you see him, there's a smile on his face and a word of encouragement. Now, he won't encourage you in sin. We're going to see that. He's going to encourage you to do right. But he's always encouraging folks. And we need more Barnabases. I remember as I was watching TV a little bit on vacation this week, and Jim Kelly was on the ESPN ESPY Awards. And I didn't watch him. I caught it later. But I watched his speech because Jim Kelly was one of the guys I used to love watching when I watched the Buffalo Bills lose their Super Bowls in the early 90s, in the late 80s. And I got so excited about it. But I loved watching him play because he loved life. And the problem, though, was Jim Kelly was he had four Fs. I can't remember what all they were. But life was about four Fs. And one, the first one was fun. And this guy was a partier. I mean, he was out in the bars. He was having a great time all the time. And he just looked like he was on the top of life. And the second one was family. And his family was very important to him. But he got up at the ESPYs and he began talking. And I know his wife. I talked to her a few times. And she's a born-again believer. And for many years, she prayed that her husband would come to Christ. And I'm not sure exactly where his faith is in Christ. But you know what he said at the ESPYs? I've changed my F from fun to faith. He's gone through cancer. He's gone through his third major bout with cancer. It's taken his jaw. It's taken part of his throat area. They're reconstructing things. He talks now, and you have to listen close to understand exactly what he's saying. And in the midst of all this, when he talked about his faith, he talked about the fact of be an encourager. And I thought, this guy's gone through cancer. What's he talking about? And he had his daughters up on stage, and he looked, he said, you know, my two adult daughters, every time they came into the hospital, they had a smile on their face. And they were positive about, we're going to beat this thing. And how are you doing, Dad? And you look great. And he knew he didn't look great, but they were just there being an encouragement. And I thought, how much more so as Christians do we need Barnabases to encourage us? Because it gets discouraging walking around in life from time to time. Walking around in a world that doesn't love Jesus Christ, we ought to encourage one another. We ought to encourage one another to the fact that somebody calls you Barnabas instead of your name because they can't think of anything but encouragement when they see you. We ought to be those kind of encouragers. That's the way Barnabas was. Not only that, but I think he was partially that way because Barnabas had an eye for others and the needs of others. Now, how do you know that? Well, look at verse 37 of chapter 4. Acts chapter 4, verse 37 says that he sold a field that belonged to him, and he brought the money, and he laid it at the apostles' feet. There were Christians who had needs. And so here Barnabas goes out, and he sells his own property, and he brings it. And I love the way it puts it in Scripture. He lays it at the apostles' feet, and you know what the idea of that is? Barnabas didn't put any strings and attachments on that money. He brought it down, and he said, you know what? You all know that there's people who have needs. I'm giving it to you and trusting you and the Lord to meet those needs. And I'm done with this money. This is for God to use. And so here's Barnabas, a man, number one, who's just an encourager. Number two, he's a giver. He believes that really what God gave him is God's. Don't we often give lip service to that? God, it's all yours. It's your house. It's your car. It's your bank account. Until God asks for some of it. Are we like Barnabas? I don't see him hesitating at all here. In fact, we see Ananias and Sapphira and what happens when your heart isn't in it in the next chapter, in Acts chapter 5. But Barnabas is a man who's a giver. Not only that, but Acts chapter 9, verse 27. Turn over there just a couple of pages. Acts chapter 9, verse 27. Saul has just gotten saved. He's been visited by Jesus Christ and sent off to Damascus. And he has a hard time getting in with the Christians there, but God uses a man named Ananias to bring him into the fold there. And they chase him out of there, and eventually he ends up in Jerusalem. When Saul came to Jerusalem, what kind of a reception did he get? Yeah, cold. That's a great way to put it. They didn't want anything to do with him. Right up to the apostles. How do you know that? Because look at Acts chapter 9, verse 27. Acts chapter 9, verse 27 says, but Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles. So here's this new Christian. excited about what Christ has changed in his life, and the apostles and the church are looking at him and saying, oh, no, you don't. You're the one who tore our families apart. You sent people to prison. You killed Christians. You're not getting in on this thing so you can wreak havoc again. And who puts his neck on the line? Who risks himself for someone else? Barnabas. Barnabas brings him to the apostles. Barnabas shares his testimony. He said, look, this is what happened to this guy. And check it out, what happened in Damascus. The Jews chased him out because he kept preaching Christ. And Paul launches into his ministry in Jerusalem thanks to the help of Barnabas, who's there and helping and risking. And then we go back to Acts chapter 11 to see the other parts of this. The sign of this healthy Christian, this healthy member in the church. He's an encourager. He's a giver. He's a risk taker. He's also a trusted member of the church and a man of discernment. Look at Acts 11, 22 and 23. It says, the report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. Why do you think they sent Barnabas to Antioch? I'm a little bit confused by that, because when I look at Acts chapter 6, the church in Jerusalem had a great need, and they chose out servants from among them to be the first deacons they're serving. And you know whose name's not in that list? Barnabas. And I look at it, if this is such a great guy, why isn't he on that list? You know, and I've been in churches where, you know, they call out deacons from among them, and men make it on the list, and they don't get elected to be deacon, and you know what they do? They quit serving because they get their feelings hurt. And I'm looking at Barnabas and I'm saying, there he is in the church. He makes this huge gift and gives it to the apostles. He's encouraging people left and right, but he's not chosen as one of these special servants. Why not? I don't know why not, but I know what his reputation is, because when they need a man of discernment to go check out a very serious matter, they pick out Barnabas and they send him 300 miles north and say, you need to check it out and you need to tell us what's going on. Because he was trusted. He was a trustworthy man. He was a man of discernment as he came in. And how do we know he was such a man of discernment? Look at verse 23. It says, when he came and he saw the grace of God, he was glad. Now, how do you suppose Barnabas noticed the grace of God when he got to Antioch? He looked at these pagan people whose lives had been changed by the gospel. And he said, God's at work. Look at God's grace. These people don't have the background we had as Jews. These people don't have the understanding and the years of all of this tradition behind them. And yet when they were given the gospel message, they turned to Jesus Christ, and he's changing lives. And not only does he see the grace of God, but what does it say about the man? It says here, when he saw the grace of God, he was glad. What makes you glad and excited as a Christian? I thought about that because I got back on Thursday and I started looking at my calendar and I opened up my work calendar on Thursday. And you know how it is the day after vacation? I bought these tickets months ago to go to Denver and to see my son and to see my daughter-in-law and to see their new boxer. My wife won't let me have a dog. So they got a boxer and it's 5 months old and I'm playing with it. The thing about chewed my arm off the whole week. But had a great time there, looking forward to it. And suddenly I find myself back home and I thought, and then God corrected me. But I thought, now what do I have to look forward to? My vacation's over. And then I thought about the grace of God working in our lives here. And that ought to make us glad. That ought to make us excited. And don't get depressed about what's happening here in our church. We may have a smaller church, but God's at work. And it's exciting to see God at work. And we need to look for God being at work. And that's what Barnabas was like. That's why I say, be a Barnabas. Look for areas where God's working and get involved with folks and get involved in their lives and see what he's doing. And as he looks, he sees God's grace and he's glad. And then look at the end of the verse. And he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with a steadfast purpose. And that's why I love Barnabas. He's not encouraging people for encouragement's sake. He's encouraging people to do what according to the end of that verse? Be steadfast in your walk with God. You're living in a pagan society. Guess what? So are we. And God's done a wonderful thing in your lives. And guess what? God's done a wonderful thing in our lives. But as Barnabas looked, he said, but be careful. Because that world and its philosophy and its lusts and its pleasures are going to try and drag you away from Christ. So be steadfast. Be following Christ. Find your joy in Christ and in his grace and in the way it's working in lives. And that leads us to the next point in verse 23, that Barnabas was a discipler. When he came and he saw the grace of God, he was glad and he exhorted them to remain with all purpose. For he was a good man. So this good man is a discipler. Now, some of you who are a little bit sharp are going to look at that and say, wait a minute, Barnabas is a good man? You remember when the lawyer came to Jesus and said, good master, what do I need to do to inherit eternal life? And what did Jesus Christ say to him? Why do you call me good? There's no one good but God. So what's Luke doing here? This is a wonderful guy, Barnabas, but he's calling him a good man. Well, the reason he's such a good man is the following part of that verse. Look at what follows. For he was a good man full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. We are only good when it's the goodness of God flowing in and through us. And Barnabas lived his life saturated with the principles of the Word of God, controlled and submitted to the Holy Spirit of God to live according to these purposes. So he encouraged other people to do it. He was a giver. He was a lover of the people of God. He got his excitement from seeing God's grace working in people's lives. He's full of the Holy Spirit and faith. Be a Barnabas. Don't be an Eeyore. Be a Barnabas. Get together with the Spirit of God and the Word of God and let it impact your life so you're a blessing when other people see you. And there are those people, there are people like that in this church. If I'm down and certain people walk by, I know God's going to encourage me. And we all ought to be that way for one another. So we see God working because this is a man full of the Holy Spirit. And not only that, but full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. I think one of the things that made Barnabas so impressive was that he believed every promise he saw in this book. And we read the promises of God, and we understand them many times, but the question is, do we really believe them? Do we believe them to the point that they change our lives? It's one thing to read a promise of God and say, oh, that's wonderful, that sounds great, that meets my need for today, but what happens when God says, do this that it may be well with you? Do we do it? Or do we look at God and say, God, my life's a mess right now, I don't know why, and he looked and said, well, did you do it? Barnabas was doing it. He was doing exactly what God, because he believed the word of God. He had faith in what God was doing. And look at the results of all this. End of verse 24, and a great many people were added to the Lord. People were coming to Christ. They kept coming to Christ because Barnabas was there. And then, Barnabas is a team player. Look at verse 25. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. Why did Barnabas do that in chapter 11, verse 25? Barnabas hasn't seen Saul in quite some time. Saul's in Tarsus. You know, Tarsus isn't right around the corner. It's probably almost 100 miles up and around the coast. So either he had to sail there or he had to spend the time traveling there. He had to look this man up and bring him back. And he did it because he loved the people of Antioch. And he's looking and saying, all these people are coming to Christ and they need to be discipled. You know what Barnabas is doing? He's fulfilling the church's mission. He's out with the Great Commission. People are getting saved. People are being baptized. But there's another part that says, teaching them to observe all things. And so Barnabas says, "This, I'm over my head. I've got too many folks. I'm going to go get Saul. Because God uses that man. And it doesn't have to be all about me." And isn't it amazing what God can do when it doesn't have to be all about me? And so here he goes and he finds Saul. And not only is he a team player, but he's dedicated to spiritual things. Look at verse 26. It says that when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year, they met with the church and taught a great many people. So Barnabas goes off and he finds Saul and he brings him back. And they spend a couple weeks with the people in Antioch and feel real good about themselves and leave them with their Bibles and head back to Jerusalem. Now, is that what happens here? For a whole year, Barnabas and Saul invest their lives into the lives of the people at Antioch. Be a Barnabas. Who are you investing your life in today? Who is it that you're willing to meet with around the Word of God to be iron sharpening iron? To encourage someone to walk in Jesus Christ? To encourage someone to remain steadfast? We ought to all be doing that. Because that's why we're a body together. That we're not lone rangers. We are a body and we're to function as a body. And Barnabas had it. He dedicated a year of his life to finding somebody to build into their lives, to disciple them, because the one who said, all authority belongs to me, go, make disciples of all nations, baptize them, teaching them to observe all things. And for a year, that's what Barnabas and Paul are doing, and Saul are doing here. And what's the result of that as we begin to close today? Look at the end of verse 26. I love this verse, but I love it more now that I put it into context. This study did more for me to love the next verse that I read than any other study that I've done. Because it says, and in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. They weren't being called Christians before now. They were called brothers and believers and sisters in Christ and the beloved. But for the first time in Antioch, people were looking, and it was outside people looking in, and they said, these are Christians. Remember these tolerant folks? They're looking around and saying, those are Arabs, those are Jews, those are Greeks, those are Romans. Oh, we got a new group. Those are Christians. Those are people who act like Christ. How did they get there? Because for a year, Barnabas and Saul, life on life, teaching, training, discipling a church to observe all those things whatsoever I've commanded you. Be a Barnabas, because Barnabas made a difference. How big a difference did he make? We close with this passage, the end of the passage here. We're just going to say a couple things about it. But if you look at the end of this passage in verses 27 through 30, it says, now in these days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. And one of them named Agabus stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there was a great famine over all the world. And this took place in the days of Claudius. So the disciples determined everyone according to his ability to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. How do I know about this great impact? Number one, the whole community was looking and saying, those are Christ-like ones. They live different than the Arabs and the Jews. Isn't it interesting? God's beginning to make a distinction between the Christian church and the Jews. It's beginning to drift a little bit because it's not enough to be a Jew. Now you've got to accept Christ to be right with God. And as he does this, these people, these pagan people, these Gentiles who know the people in Jerusalem hate Gentiles. The Jews didn't make any secret out of that. Yet when they were going to be in need, what did they do? It says they took up a collection, and how many participated? Everyone, according to his ability, sent money back to people who hated them in the past. You know how I know that this is such a discipleship thing? Because look back at Acts chapter 4. Barnabas is encouraging everybody. He sells his property. He brings the money, and he lays it at the apostles' feet, and he says, do whatever you want. And now he's spent a year with these folks, and they see a need, and what do? They say, what we own is, it's God's. So we want to be a part of meeting needs because this is God's. And this is how we can encourage at this point. Be a Barnabas. This week, as you have an opportunity to be out and about, challenge somebody with the Word of God. Encourage somebody with the Word of God. There are people who just need to be encouraged, who are walking along and are discouraged because they've taken a beating out there. And as brothers and sisters in Christ, encourage them. Encourage them to see the grace of God working. To be glad in that grace of God working. Pray with them. Be a real friend to them. We are a friendly church. We can't close the doors for hours after we finish services because everybody's yakking together. But there's a difference between being a friendly church and being a friend in Christ. Barnabas was a real friend. Be there for one another. Encourage one another. Make a difference in each one's lives. Let's pray. God, we just thank you again for this wonderful book that shows us the progression of the way the gospel works in hearts and lives. And Lord, I thank you especially for Barnabas, who just, he seems to be just an ordinary guy in the church who makes a huge difference because he's submitted to the Spirit of God. And Lord, we know that the end of the story has so much more in ready for Barnabas as he goes forward. And Lord, I pray that you might teach us as we do that as well. But Lord, I pray that this week you might just help us to look again back at this man's life and find out what it takes to be a Barnabas. Help us to be encouragers. Help us to be generous folks to meet the needs of those around us, whether they be material needs or whether they be fellowship needs. Barnabas was always there. God, help us to be there, to be an encouragement to folks, to walk with Jesus Christ, and just to be that blessing that makes a difference in lives. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.